Thank you, Pastor Billy. Well, he was quick, wasn't he? So, caught me by surprise there. So, if you want to all stand to your feet, have a little shake, have a little shimmy. Just loosen up. There we are. Relax. Oh, some stretching going on. That's great. And now you can all sit down and relax as we look at, continue what I was saying. Last week, we began looking at a little thing that I'd entitled Chasing Rainbows. And we're going to look at part two now for the next 2 or 3 hours as we're together. And so Billy sort of, you know, gave me permission to go along. And no, he didn't. So last week, we looked at what does it mean to be a trans person. And we began to look at what the Bible says about this. Today, we're going to continue a little bit with that. And you remember that quote by Rick Warren. It says, our culture has accepted two lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. The second is to love someone means you believe with everything they believe or do. And both are nonsense. And so we began to unpack a little bit about what that means, how a person may present as a different gender. And then we looked at what the foundation of Scripture is around that. So we began to talk about being image bearers, that our bodies are seen as sacred. We talked about the created order, where male and female created. We touched on the question that Jesus is silent on this, and we discover that actually, if we look at what Jesus said, he didn't approve of those things. He raised a higher standard, and then we finish by saying, well, Paul in the New Testament agrees with Jesus. And so today we're going to continue to look at what the Bible says and also a little bit of what our response should be to the LGBTQIA plus community. Last week I put all the letters up, and in that week they've added a letter. Well, I've discovered a new letter. So the letters keep growing, and I don't want to be facetious about that, but in times when you are trying to strive to define your own identity based on how you feel, you'll end up discovering that you'll run out of letters, you'll run out of language to describe that, because it becomes so subjective and becomes a shifting sand on which we try and build lives. And so we're going to turn a little bit of our attention now and say, well, what does the Bible say about this? And particularly what the Bible says about cross-sex behavior. Now, when we begin to get into this, I want to underline something right here. The scriptures that deal with this, and as we delve in, are scriptures for the church. They are addressing behavior within the body of Christ, not outside in the world. If you listen to last week and watch it back, you'll discover we have a good foundation of what biblical sexuality is, but the church is called to a different standard than the world. And sometimes this is where things get taken out of context, where, as Billy's mentioned, we become labeled as haters and all those kind of things, because verses are taken out of context. And, you know, it was drummed into me at Bible college. You know, Dylan's just started Bible college and biblical interpretation. He was telling me on Friday night, oh, I've been doing biblical interpretation, Keith. And I'm like, wow, and let's chew over some of that together. You know, fantastic. But they drummed into me, you know, back when Noah left the ark and I was in Bible college, and they said a text out of context is a pretext. A text taken out of context is a pretext. What does that mean? It means you can take a verse out of its setting in Scripture and who Paul and others were writing to, and you can make it mean anything you want it to mean. And so often we do that. Now, the Bible does not speak a lot. It does not speak a lot about cross-sexual behavior. And we might be disappointed with that. But remember what I said last week about we have two cars in our family, which makes us in sort of like 2% richest people in the world, apparently. But we have two cars. So if you see our cars, you won't think that we're the 2% richest in the world, but we have two. I have a Mazda, Barbie has a Ford. I have forgiven her of those sins long, long time ago. She's watching online today, so she'll hopefully chuckle in about 23 seconds when YouTube catches up with what I've just said. And I don't complain that my Mazda manual doesn't contain the instructions about Ford. But it does contain the universal truths of motor cars. It has wheels and steering wheels and an engine and a gearbox and all those kind of things. So what we need to understand is the book primarily is not a book about homosexuality and trans people. That might shock you. It's not primarily about that. The book is God's story of God's broken heart as mankind, humanity, turned its back on God, and God then made a plan to redeem, to buy back mankind from its fallen nature. So it's not about one particular group. It's about all humanity. Understand that? Understand that. So when we take a scripture, please don't think, oh, no, you're just highlighting something. But I want to underline that for the reasons that will become apparent, because there is a use of language concerning the behavior of the church that is really, really relevant for us in this debate. So it doesn't speak a lot about cross-sex behavior, but what we begin to understand is that it does say some things. And in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, it says, a woman must not wear man's clothing, nor a man wear women's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. This is inserted in the middle of commands about what do you do if you find an injured bird. And so there's a lot of commands there, and we've got to then understand, and by bird I don't mean, you know, someone on the street who's, you know, had too much to drink at a nightclub or anything like that. We're not talking about that kind of bird. We're talking about feathered kinds. And so what we begin to discover is there's lists of commands, and we have to decide, are those commands for the everybody, or are they for the people of God? And in those instances, I believe those kind of moral things, if you know God, you are called to a higher standard of moral behavior than if you do not know God. See, part of our problem with this and our engagement with the LGBT, so on, I've run out of letters, but the community, part of our problem with that is that we want to apply standards that should be in the church to everybody else. And I'm so grateful that when I became a Christian, no one applied those standards to me. Why? Because I was what the Bible calls lost. So they didn't blame me or shout at me because I was lost. They talked from the perspective that they were found and that I could be found too. But they didn't blame me because I was lost. There's a lot of things that happen in the world we get so upset about and angry about, but actually it's just the lost behaving like lost people. And we shouldn't be morally judgmental about that. We should actually be saying, hey, we were lost once too. But we found the truth in Jesus Christ. And so I believe that the prohibitions in Deuteronomy concerning how we dress applies to the church. Now we need to understand that the way we dress is actually a social construct. What does that mean? It means that, you know, in this culture in the UK, we would say blue is for boys, pink is for girls. That's a bit outdated, but that's what it used to be. You know, my wife still talks to me about blue jobs and pink jobs. All the blue jobs are really horrible, I have to say, but anyway. But that's, you know, it's an old-fashioned way of referring to two things. But if I tell you that that idea of pink and blue only came about in the last 100 or so years, that if you were a baby born in this country before that, you would have, whether you were a boy or a girl, you would have been dressed in dresses until the age of about 2. So what changed? What we have to understand is what is applicable in a culture. The Bible is saying what is applicable in your culture. Men need to dress as men, women need to dress as women, but we need to demonstrate that within the church, because we cannot expect the world to demonstrate that. Now, Paul in the New Testament, we began to look at 1 Corinthians 6 a little bit, and I mentioned that some of these verses are referred to by the LGBT community as being the clobber scriptures. You know, we don't like those scriptures, but they're still in the Bible. So we still have to deal with them. And they call them the clobber scriptures because they don't like them. But to be honest, there's things in the Bible I don't like either. I mean, I don't like it when it says I've got to forgive my enemies, because let's be honest, being angry with someone, that's quite nice. You know, I don't like it when it says I can't gossip, because let's be honest, a bit of juicy news. Whoa. You know, we've all got stuff that when we are confronted with the truth of Scripture, we either have to reject that or we have to accept what God's saying and change in line with his will, not our will. And so Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6:9. He says, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men." Now, this verse contains all manner of sexual behavior. We need to understand that. It contains people, when it speaks about sexual immorality, the older word would be fornication, which means having sexual relations outside of marriage before you're married. So you're having that. It speaks about those who commit adultery, which is those who are married but decide to have a relationship outside of the marriage bond. And even today, there are people are talking about polygamous relationships where they can be married to many, many people. But that's not what the Bible's talking about. It says, no, you need to be married to one person. And then we have idolaters. That's not in the context. That's not just about worshipping an idol. That's about those who worship their own body. And then we discover that this little phrase, men who have sex with men. Now, here Paul in the New Testament does something that baffles Bible scholars. You'll love this, Dylan, if you get to study this passage at Bible college, because what he does is he actually invents a Greek word. You don't find this word anywhere else until Paul writes it. And what he does is he takes two words, the standard word that means homosexual and a word that means effeminate, and he sandwiches them together and he makes something new. And what he's actually saying here is that in the church, bear in mind, he's talking where? To the church. He's not talking to the world, he's talking to the church. He says that men who have sex as men, imitating women, and it becomes a lifestyle thing, that they become overly effeminate. Now, we're not talking here about people that can't throw a ball or cry at Downton Abbey. That's not what we mean, because again, another cultural construct is that manhood means you must like all sports, you must love rugby, you've got to like cars, you've got to be that. Those are constructs. You can have gentle men. You can have women who are mechanics and do all those kind of things that historically we would think were male jobs only. And actually, the Bible doesn't really comment on that, and it doesn't have to, because God made man and women equal in his image, as we've discovered. And so as we look at this, we begin to say, well, Paul's invented this word to describe something as an effeminate way of imitating women. Now, what's this verse telling us, those four areas of sexuality? What it's telling us is that the church has been portrayed as making a mistake. It's telling us, and one of the reasons we're seen as judgmental, and Emmerdale, as you've mentioned, I don't subject myself to such torture, Billy, but you're going to watch it, Emmerdale. God bless you. God bless you. I did notice that you would like dogs and cats at the prayer meeting as well. I was once in a prayer meeting where we had a goat attend, so, and then we ate it. But anyway, that's another story. So I was in Africa at the time, but there we are. So I recommend you don't bring your cats and dogs to the prayer meeting. I was saying something really important then, but I can't. Yeah, anyway. Why is the church seen as judgmental in all of this? Is because of we've been seen to hold the LGBT community up here in terms of a moral standard, and heterosexual sin, like adultery and sex outside marriage and cohabiting, all that, we've been seen to hold that down here. And so what we need to do as Christians is not lower the standard of one, but to read our Bible and raise the standard of the other, so everyone's on a level playing field. That's what we need to do. And that should make probably half the church feel really uncomfortable about your internet and about your imaginations and about what you're actually doing in your private lives, because we don't see that on a Sunday. Because if you know Christ, he's calling you to a higher standard. And so that's a higher standard in the world. Just because everyone else is doing it doesn't mean say we do it. We don't do that. So I just mentioned last week, there are boundaries around my life. And one of those boundaries as a married Christian man is I'm faithful to my wife. And I have been faithful to my wife. And she has been faithful to me. And you say, oh, that's right, Keith, because, you know, you've probably never had the opportunity. I can tell you now, and Barbie knows this, before we got married, there were girls chasing me. I mean, I know. All of this, right? And Barbie was ready to scratch her eyes out. She really was. You know, and all these, but even from the moment when I met Barbara, I said, no, that's it. I'm going to be faithful. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to make a covenant. You see, Job says in, I think it's Job 31, he says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to lust after a young girl. And so that's really, really important that we have a morality that's not based on what we feel, but based on what Scripture tells us. And Scripture tells us we have to deny our flesh. Scripture tells us that everything about us is unworthy and that Jesus died for us, who is worthy. And therefore, we get, the Bible says, we get his righteousness. So any good thing I am or have done is because of Jesus. It's not because of how clever I may or may not be. But we only understand that when we meet him. We can't understand that before we've met him. Understand? So people come in all shapes and sizes. But here in 1 Corinthians, we begin to see that Paul is highlighting a sexual behavior for the church. And he maintains those sexual differences. And he goes on to say, in 1 Corinthians 6:11, he talks about this. Because I believe that those people, the homosexuals and even trans people, were present in the Corinthian church. In fact, we love the book of 1 Corinthians, don't we? All right. Well, we do. As Pentecostals, we love it because we get a lot of our doctrine on the gifts of the Holy Spirit from there. We love it because chapter 12 and chapter 14 deal extensively with some of the gifts. We love it because chapter 13 deals with love and what love looks like. And we're like, oh, those are so great. But if you actually read Corinthians, it's Paul's way of saying your sexual ethics are rubbish because you are going back to the way you used to live. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks there about them celebrating an incestuous relationship and how they are boasting about that. And Paul's saying, how can you boast in this sort of thing? You are the church, you are redeemed, you are bought. How can you carry on? And so when we begin to highlight a verse or two or a word or two, people say, oh, that must mean you hate the church. You wouldn't have wanted to be in the church of Corinth with Paul as your pastor. Because he was saying, no, what you're doing, you cannot do. They were present there. And he uses this phrase and he says, and that is what some of you once were. What does he mean by that? It means you used to be an adulterer. You used to be having sex before marriage. You used to be gay. You used to be someone who presented as a female. That is what you once were. And they were all in the Corinthian church. That's astounding, isn't it? Most people wouldn't even get a warm welcome at our church if they presented in that way. But there was a pathway for these guys, for these people that were on a journey of meeting Jesus, and there was a pathway for them into the church. Oh, my Lord, what would our church look like if we created a pathway in? Now, I'm not saying here that means that acceptance means that we accept everything the way things are. And everything the way people present, because I've talked with folk and engaged with people at various times in my life, and they said, you know, I want to be in your church. And next week we'll explain more of the Elim stars. We're part of Elim's Pentecostal church. And they said, I want to be in your church, and, you know, I want to preach. And I'm like, you're not going to preach. And they're like, why aren't you going to let me preach? Well, you're living with a man in a sexual relationship. You're not going to preach in this church. Oh, well, you're discriminating against me. No, I'm not. You see, my house, my home is open to anyone. If you all turn up this afternoon, you won't get fed, but if you all just turn up unexpected. But we invite anyone in, absolutely anyone. And, back in the days when we first lived in South Africa, where my wife grew up and there was still apartheid, we would visit into townships where we would get shot if we were seen. We would do that. We would have people visiting our house who would be barred from our town. And there was a period of time where our town did actually bar anyone who wasn't white. And we had them round to our house for meal. But we'd go and pick them up, we'd bring them in and all that kind of thing. We'd usher them in the house because, it was just us. There isn't that. Our house has always been open. So if you come to my house and you're a family member, you have certain rights. So my sons, God bless them, they will still visit us, and they won't ask. They'll go and look in the fridge. They'll go and they'll complain when there's not their favourite thing in the fridge, even when they came. They'll make themselves a cup of tea. They'll come in and they'll tell me how to use my TV. They did that the last time. So, Dad, your TV does this, this, and this. And I'm like, I don't really care. I'm not watching Emmerdale, sons. Don't turn that off. Turn that off, and they show me all this stuff about using it, and they do that, and they're like, yeah, why? Because they're family. But if a guest comes in and says, you know what, I don't like what you got in your fridge, and I don't like what you're showing on TV, and I don't like the way you've arranged your furniture, so I'm just going to rearrange it, and I say, who do you think you are? See, people, anyone's welcome in church, but as we said last week, everyone has the image of God imprinted on their lives, but not everyone is the child of God. Not everyone who comes to a church is part of a child in the kingdom of God. Because to be a child in the kingdom, you have to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. You have to be adopted by God. But Paul recognizes that there is a pathway to salvation for everybody, for everyone. And so it's really important that we understand when we read those verses in 1 Corinthians 6, he's talking to the church. What else does the Bible say? Well, Jesus' incarnation, I'll go a bit quicker now, reaffirms the image-bearing status of humanity. Colossians 1:15 says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, and much more verses are there in my notes. Those differences in gender, I believe, remain after the resurrection. After resurrection for us is fundamental to our Christian ethics and hope. That's why we see biblical writers referring to our future existence to inform our current way of living. It provides a morality for how we live now. And so I want to be a bit cautious here. We don't know everything about our resurrected bodies in the future, but what we do know, and this is taking us all the way now to the end of the Bible, what we do know is that the sexed part of our bodies is important. You see, sex difference was part of the pre-fall of creation. And when Jesus was male before his resurrection, he was recognizable as a male after his resurrection. So he wasn't resurrected as something that appeared very different to the disciples and the witnesses. Jesus' resurrection becomes a model for our own resurrection. We know that 1 John 3 verse 2 says, we'll be transformed and made like him. And Paul's most detailed description of our resurrected bodies in 1 Corinthians 15 draws extensively on Genesis 1:3, the creation ordinance, how we were created in the first place. So it's safe to say when we think of resurrected bodies, when we think of the future, that the Bible has a high view of our sexed bodies and considers our male and female biology to be something that will remain. Now, sometimes I get asked, well, what about eunuchs? And I'm grateful that becoming a Christian didn't involve becoming a eunuch, I have to say, just physically. But Jesus does talk about this, and sometimes this is taken out of context. And Jesus mentions in Matthew 19 three different kinds of eunuchs, those who were born eunuchs, those who were made eunuchs at the hands of others, and those who choose to live like eunuchs. We don't know from the biblical text what the internal psychology and thinking is of a eunuch in biblical times. But what we do know is what the questions that Jesus is answering. And he's answering questions around singleness. And he actually says that the high value that God places on singleness says it's if you choose that way to live, in other words, celibate, in other words, you are not going to ever marry, you want to live in that way, he says that is commendable. It's something that God honors. Now, I'm not going to say to you, rush down to a clinic now and get yourself sorted out or anything like that. But there is this moment where we, again, remember what I said, that a text out of context leads to a pretext. There are some people who say, well, eunuchs in the Bible must mean that there are, God just loves everyone like that. Now, what we discover in the book of Acts is that Philip meets a eunuch, doesn't he? Now, a eunuch, in where he came from, that particular eunuch, he would have been, if I can just use words, sterilized, it's probably not the right word, but if I can just say that, that would have happened to him prepubescent. And that would have meant his voice would never have broken, all kinds of developmental things would have not occurred in the normal development. And so he would have spoken, presented differently to everyone else. He was castrated because he was going to be close to the queen, and therefore he wasn't to be tempted by her. You know, this is the whole culture that's going on. I'm skimming over this, but that's what you have. The wonderful thing is that God accepted that person as he was. There is water here. What has stopped me being baptized? Philip didn't say, well, actually, mate, you know, you're missing a part of your anatomy, so you can't be baptized. He never said that, did he? He baptized him. And he goes back and we understand that he becomes the first evangelist into the Ethiopian nation as it was at the time. I want to say when that person one day is raised to life in Christ, has a resurrected body, because you know your end times, you know your eschatological teaching, that the dead in Christ will rise first. You know what? He'll be raised to life whole. In the same way that I won't have scars on my body, he'll be raised to life whole. Now there's a thought, because the thought takes us, and I don't want to cause any offense by this, but the thought takes us, what if someone who is a trans person who has fully transitioned surgically becomes a Christian? We accept them. We baptize them. We nurture and disciple them. But when they're resurrected, they won't be resurrected as the gender they initially presented as, but as the gender God created them as. You see, that's part of the acceptance of who God made me, who God made you. And that's really difficult for people to deal with if they're in that situation. All we can do is love them and encourage them. Are you still happy? Good. What about Galatians 3? Galatians 3, just to touch on it, says there is neither, in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And this has been used by people to prove, therefore, that it doesn't really matter what gender you identify as. Now, nothing in Galatians 3, nothing in the whole of Galatians, nothing in any of Paul's writings suggests that sex difference is no longer important. He doesn't do that. It's really unlikely he's going to drop a truth bomb in the middle of this passage and just say, boom, there you are, and walk away from that and not mention anymore. He doesn't do that. What Paul is certainly doing is deconstructing social hierarchies that existed outside the church at the time. Some of that was associated with male and female. Females were seen as second-class citizens in the Roman Empire. They were seen as property of the husband in much the same way as a microwave. They were property. They could be bought or sold by their Roman husbands. Paul was saying there's no longer male nor female in church. In the same way he's saying there's no Jew nor Gentile, they can become Christians. There's no longer slave nor free. Now, if you read your history, you'll discover that despite Paul writing that in Galatians 3:28, people still remain Jews. people still remain Gentiles. Some people remain free. Some people, unfortunately, remain slave. And all people remained either male or female. He wasn't overturning gender. He was saying, in church, we have a different social hierarchy because we're all one under Christ. And his main argument in Galatians 3, just in case you're interested, is that the Gentiles can become Christians without going through all kinds of hoops, that Christ is sufficient for us all. And so to summarize just briefly the Bible's teaching, biological sex is connected to our status as image bearers of God. There are cross-dressing prohibitions, but I believe, as a pastor, and I believe they apply to the church, that we don't try and clean the fish before they're in the boat, to use that analogy. And the overarching biblical theology of sexual embodiment that looks back to creation and forward to a resurrected state tells us that our sex bodies are sacred and important to God. That's the overarching teaching of Scripture. So the question then comes up is, well, the Bible must be outdated. Because they didn't know what we know today. They didn't know any of this stuff. They didn't know about trans people. They, you know, homosexuality might have been viewed differently in the days of the Roman Empire and all those kind of things. They didn't know. We're much more sophisticated and civilized than they were back then. Now we know, so the Bible's outdated. You might have heard something similar. People might have said similar to you. Can we just blow that one out of the water very quickly? Just say, because I'm running out of time and you all want to go home and have your lunch. But I'm sure you're thinking of questions right now, aren't you, for next week. Is the Bible outdated? No. Because the culture that exists today was very, very similar to the culture that existed in first century Israel. We discovered just by studying history that in ancient Mesopotamia, there were cults who blurred the male-female distinctions. In fact, it's written by historians that men by birth as regards to their physiology, but their appearance either was feminine or had both male and female characteristics. In other words, they took on the appearance of the idols that they were worshipping. You may have heard of the ancient so-called goddess Ishtar, who was known for transgressing conventional gender boundaries. Ishtar would present as a man or as a woman, sometimes as both in one idol. And these Mesopotamian cults would take that on board and they would present as that. In the New Testament time, we see similar cults in Phrygia, known as the Gali, who served the goddesses, I'm going to fall over these words, these goddesses Artagatis and Sibylla. The Gali were castrated men who dressed up as women and basically took on a feminine role in society. They were contemporaries of the Apostle Paul. What? At that time, yes. Remember, the Bible's not dealing with one people group, it's dealing with all peoples. It's a story of God's broken heart. But these things were happening. Just prior to the birth of Christ, Ovid tells of a tale of a biological girl, Iphis, who was raised as a boy by her mother. This stuff was happening. And as far as we can tell, the Roman emperor, and I'm going to fall over this. This is a nickname, by the way. This is not his actual name. Elagabalus, I think I said that right. He was AD 2018. He reigned for 4 years. He became a Roman emperor at the age of 18. And it is said of him, and I'm going to be frank here, it was going to be said of him that he was the worst of all Roman emperors. In fact, they assassinated him after 4 years and threw his body in the Tiber. Because they wanted a new Roman emperor. And what was so bad about him? He spent his life pretending to be a woman. And he spent his life, it's been said of him that sexual boundaries knew no boundaries. That the only reason he would sleep with a woman was to see how a woman behaved in bed so that he could imitate her that with a man. Now, you're all looking like, what? We don't hear this kind of language in church. We think that the first century and second century church didn't have to deal with this stuff. They very much had to deal with this stuff. And for a period of time, the governor who detected all the rules was saying, you will do this. This is fine. I think we're entering a period over the next few years, and I don't think it will go away quickly. We are going to enter a period where our governments will say to us, you will do this. Just like that Roman emperor did. So we shouldn't assume that what's written in the Bible is devoid of knowledge of culture. It is there. We haven't invented transgenderism. We didn't invent homosexuality. It's existed beyond that. So what happens if, just briefly in the last 2 minutes, if a trans person comes to church? Well, part of discipling is to understand where we are and where we need to go. If a trans person comes into All Nation, they should be felt welcomed with open arms. And they should be accepted for where they are. Accepted and embraced and delighted in and listened to and learned from and honored and loved and cared for and shown heavenly kindness. But Christian acceptance is acceptance into what is actually a flawed community of people that know that we have been broken. Acceptance is the first step towards discipleship, but unfortunately acceptance today means you must accept everything I am. And do you know what? I mentioned last week we had a person in one of the churches where we pastored who presented as a woman, came to faith quite miraculously, and God spoke to that man about his life and about what he was doing. God spoke to him. We didn't preach wonderful sermons like this. We didn't spend time looking at this kind of stuff. You know, and I just thought he was a woman. I didn't even ask. Because such, you know, 2 weeks away from surgery, having been on estrogen for 4 years, and all of this kind of thing. And yet God met with him and convicted him of his sin. You see, our job is not to convict of sin. That's the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit's one. Our job is to point, to educate, to point to Jesus, to point to the Word and say, this is the truth. But it's the Holy Spirit that makes that alive in your life. You know, my jokes won't make that alive in your life. I mean, if they did, that would be wonderful, but it doesn't. What is true is the Holy Spirit is the one who makes it alive. So our response should be showing everyone kindness, relieving suffering when we can and where we can. And so Christians, we need to make, when we think of discipling trans people, it's not that different from discipleship of anybody really, but we make ethical decisions based primarily on what is faithful to the word, not is what is convenient to the world. We have to disciple based on what is faithful to the word, not is what convenient to the world. There's more in my notes there, and there's a blog bonus for you if you look on my blog. So what do we need to do? We need to listen to and hear the trans person. So I believe we hold the Bible in one hand and Kleenex in the other, because there's a lot of brokenness. There's a lot of brokenness. Trans people are broken and in need of God's love, but they haven't realized it. But let me say this, Christians are broken and in need of God's love. But we have realized it. The only difference between you and them, me and them, is that we know Jesus and they don't. That's the only difference. Because once they know Christ, then change begins to happen. Because what does Jesus do? He doesn't change us from the inside out. He changes us from the inside out. He doesn't change us from the outside in. See, it's no longer about appearance, what we call our identity. It's about who we are in Christ. And in Christ, I am loved, I am secure, I am valuable. I'm redeemed, I'm owned by him. And that offer of salvation is open to everybody. Doesn't matter how they present, doesn't matter what their background, doesn't matter how grievous you think their sin is, the offer of salvation is open to them. Because let's face it, if we knew everyone's sin in this room, well, I mean, honestly, how very dare you? How could you have done such a thing? And yet Christ died for you. We need to apply the same grace that has been shown to us, to those outside of the kingdom, no matter how they present. Amen? Amen. Let's pray as the worship team come up and lead us. Lord, we thank you for time to just dwell and to look at some of these issues. And Lord, we don't want to have done anything flippantly, but we wanted to stay true to your word. And Lord, we know that some things will be our own personal opinion, but our opinion is based on what we believe the word of God says. So we pray for any people that might watch this online, that you would meet with them. You would meet with the trans person and those who are same-sex attracted and those who are in adulterous relationships and those who are cohabiting and all those things, Lord, because we've been looking at sexuality. But Lord, we pray that they will meet you, because Lord, we know you change everything. You make us new creations. We find our purpose and our identity in you. And so, Lord, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. Help us to tell others the good news of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.